Good evening. I was wondering, the first time when I asked, everyone was quite quiet. Was it because of my dress code? Earlier this week, I read that, again, somebody was going to court, or was it something like that? They were not allowed to go in because of the dress code. They were not dressed properly. So I thought I would try it in church as well. Pastor Philip, I should say, was the one responsible for this. He started the ball rolling when... Is it too loud? No, okay. Maybe the monitor here is loud. All right. Pastor Philip started the ball rolling last week when he decided to drop the jacket. So I thought I'll take it one further today. Rolled up sleeves, dropped the tie. I'm interested to see what Pastor Philip does the next time. Maybe his T-shirt. All in an attempt to get contemporary. All right. So, well... speaking of contemporary as well, what I want to do is, today I want to try something that I don't think I've ever done here, and I'm not sure how it's going to go, but I'm going to try something new today. That is, I'm going to allow, normally in sermons, the pastor or the preacher preaches, and whoever is listening, you just listen. But today I'm going to try something new, okay? What I'm going to do is this. I'm actually going to be opening for a short period of Q&A in the middle of my sermon. What do you think of that? Okay, the silence pretty much tells the whole story. All right, we'll try it and see how we go. So if you have any questions, keep them with you. Don't jump up in the middle when I'm saying keep them. And we will have a time for questions today, and God willing, we will try and cover some ground on this. And the topic, we are doing a series, for the contemporary, and the whole idea of contemporary is the contemporary service is that we don't take a particular book and we exegete all the way through in a book. What we do rather is we approach preaching thematically. And what I mean by that is that we take a particular theme and we go week by week dealing on that same theme. Now, the theme for at least this first month is going to be on the existence of God. We're going to be looking at God's existence. At least it will go for 1.5 months. Pastor Philip started last week with "The fool says in his heart there is no God," Psalms 14. And today what I want to do is I want to talk about the origin of life. And the key passage that I'll be taking from is from John chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. In fact, I think it'll be good if I just start out by reading that. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of man. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we come before You, Lord, with a humble heart, Lord, even as we approach this second contemporary service of our church. Lord, we pray, Lord, that in the midst of getting contemporary, Lord, we would have the highest regard and the highest honor for Your Word, and we would have the highest regard for truth. We pray, Lord, even as we try a different format today, God, we pray, Lord, that You will still speak, and I pray, Lord, that we will be able to study something new about Your Word, and ultimately that whatever is shared will bring glory to Your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, before I go into this passage, John chapter 1, verse 1 to 5, it's a complex passage in and of itself. What I thought of doing is I thought of tackling something that is rather a contemporary issue. Namely, that we live in a culture that pretty much want everything simple. We want instant noodles, if possible. Give me something that I can just pour hot water in it and get ready. That's something what we always are looking for, trying to simplify and all that. In fact, this week I was sharing to someone about the term facile, the idea of oversimplifying something to the point that it just loses its meaning altogether. That is a danger of our time. Now, the bigger danger, of course, is that we think that Christianity in its truest form is simple. That our early church, in church history, what people were doing is they were trying to just keep it simple for the people. I'm afraid that if we look back to church history, we would find that to be demonstrably false. That is not the case. If you look in early church history, you find that there were a lot of philosophers in the church and there were a lot of theologians in the church. In fact, by the 3rd century in the Council of Nicaea, the formulation of the Christian faith, namely the Nicene Creed, was so deep that they were actually ironing out issues that we today struggle to reconcile. Did Christ have one nature or did he have two natures? Does he have one will or does he have two wills? And why is it even important to bother investigating these things? Maybe because if we realize that Christ had two wills, we realize that the will of God and the will of Christ, Christ had a human will and a divine will. And because, like Hebrews said, he was like us in every way, tempted like all of us, yet without sin, that we can somehow, you know, relate to him. The point I'm trying to get at here is that the early church, they were very particular about doctrine. They wanted to understand things. And in the early church sprang many apologists that were interested in reconciling Greek ideas, Greek philosophy with Christian truth. They didn't see an incoherence between what was academic and what was biblical. They tried to reconcile the both. So it's sad, however, when we come today, we see the condition of the church. Very often we find that people are saying, you know, if someone asks you a question that you don't understand, just, you know what, just don't argue with them. I had someone tell me the same thing as well. In fact, it was a missionary who told me that that we shouldn't argue, that arguing with people was wrong. And I said, well, you know, if you look in the Bible, you find that, you know, Jesus presented arguments against the Pharisees, and this person said, no, arguing is wrong. And I said, but Paul kind of argued, didn't he? No, well, Paul wasn't always right, so arguing is wrong, this person insisted. And before long, I realized and asked him, what do you think you are doing? You are arguing that arguing is wrong. That's a contradiction. How can you argue that arguing is wrong without contradicting yourself in the process? So you see that this idea that we shouldn't argue is fallacious logically. But not only is it logically fallacious, it also doesn't sit well with Scripture, which tells us in 1 Peter 3:15 that in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give reason for the hope that is within you, but do this with gentleness and respect. Scripture tells us that we are to set apart Christ as Lord, and by the way, that is not an option for a Christian to revere, as another translation puts it, Christ as Lord. It's not an option. It is fundamental to the Christian faith that we revere the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord. But right underneath that, it says that we are also to be sometimes prepared, right? No, it says always be prepared. Not sometimes, not when it's convenient, but as a Christian, the call of a Christian is to be always prepared to give an answer to not some people, but everyone. Everyone who asks you to give reason for the hope that is within you. But it gives us a clause as well. It tells us to do it with humility and with a lot of respect for the person. Now, what I find really amazing is that Peter is writing this to a church that is in undergoing persecution. Even in the midst of persecution, these things are important. It is relevant back then in persecution. I believe it's relevant right now, even when there is no persecution. The church and the Christian in particular who reveres Christ as Lord is called and given the obligation to defend the gospel whenever it's necessary, not because God needs defending, but because people need to understand. People need help to understand. So with that said, let me revisit what I was saying earlier about the idea of reconciling Greek philosophy with Scripture. Now, the reason I can tell you it's biblical is because that's exactly what the Apostle John is doing right in the middle, right in the beginning of his gospel. He tackles this issue about in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, the topic today is the origin of life, and if you want to ask the question, what branch of study deals with the origin of life, what would that be? Biology, right? So, if you look at the word biology, it basically refers to the study of living beings, living organisms. The word biology actually comes from two Greek words. Number one is the word, actually it's bios. And bios basically means life. In Greek, there are few words for life. Bios is one of them. Zoe is another one. But the word bios means life. And the word logi is basically derived from the Greek term logos. Now, what I find really interesting about the word logos is that when you ask people what is the meaning of the word logos, people tend to think that it means word, right? It means the word. Well, that is true. It doesn't only mean word. There is another meaning as well to logos, namely principle. And I want you to, if possible, keep this here because I'm going to be spending a bit of time on this. It means principle or rational principle. Now, to give us an understanding of what this meant, the early Greeks were discussing, they had this discussion. The Greeks loved to discuss things. Whenever there was any doubt, anything that questions came, they discussed. And one of the things they were discussing is that, what is the one principle that holds the world in order, that governs, the rational principle that governs everything together? So it is from this discussion, this Greek discussion, came the word logos. And logos, that's why you find it actually related in almost every field of study. For example, theology is basically theos, God, and logos, the principle, the rational principle of God, or the study of God. It doesn't just mean word. Likewise, in the word biology, it actually means bios, life, and the principle or the rational principles for understanding life. Now, it's said that when people want to study what life is and what the origin of life is, they go to the biology textbooks that gives us 101 different theories of what life is. But if we were to understand what John is saying here, he talks about the word, which is, by the way, logos. In the beginning was the logos, according to John. And the word was with God, and the word was God. John uses the Greek word logos here three times in this first verse. What is he trying to do? He's dealing with two types of audience here. Number one, he's dealing with people who understand Greek philosophy, who know that the Greeks discussed that this logos, this rational principle, was responsible for governing everything in the universe. That's number one. Number two, John recognized that the Jews had a very special understanding of the word logos. The Jews understood logos to mean God's creative word that basically in Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 brought light into the world, brought life. Everything came from the word, God's word. In other words, God's word created everything that is. So John is trying to take the Jewish, the Greek concept and fill it with Jewish content in order to tell his people one thing, that the origin for life has to do with God. But there was another thing I believe that John was dealing with as well here, namely the word beginning. Notice John starts his gospel by saying, in the beginning. Now, the Greek word for beginning, as you can see in the screen, is arche. This term is a loaded term. It takes so long just to even comprehend the philosophical baggage within this term itself. Arche, and I think the best way to understand it, again, was something that the Greeks were discussing. Now, bear with me on this because I'm just going to tie the loose ends together and give you a full picture of John chapter 1, verse 1. The Greeks were discussing logos, the governing principle of the universe, and arche. What is arche? Arche basically means two things. It can mean, number one, I'm sorry that the colors don't come out very clearly, beginning, which is why we get the translation in the beginning, but it can also mean rule. I'm sorry, it's not authority. It means rule or chief, ruler or chief. What is the ruling? What rules? Now, to give you an understanding of this, let me put it in English so that it kind of makes sense. If you take a regular word, say bishop, which we don't have, all right, and put the word arche smack in front of that word, what do we get? Archbishop, which is the ruling bishop. Now, if you try that with the word angel, take the word angel, put the word arche in front of the angel, what do you get? Archangel, the chief of all angels. So you get the idea that the word arche does not only mean beginning, as in the study of archaeology, where you study things ancient, but it also means something very powerful. What is chief? What is ruling? And if you combine these two together, the question that the Greeks are asking is this: what is that one ruling principle? Few alternatives were present. Number one, maybe this ruling principle was many, diverse in many ways. Or maybe that ruling principle was one. And the Greeks, in their philosophy, wisely, I should say, said that that ruling principle was one. And they coined a word for it. It's called mono, one, arche, from where you get the English word monarchy, king, the one ruler that rules over everything. So you see how those Greek terms actually play out in English pretty nicely. So the Greeks were saying there is one ruling principle, monarch, and it is actually the logos. But to the Greeks, they thought of the logos, the ruling principle, as something that was very impersonal. John, however, the Apostle John, draws on this to say that this principle, this ruling principle, was in the beginning, in the arche. So he affirms that in the beginning was the Word, and he says that this principle was with God, which is something the Greeks would have been okay with, and he says this ruling principle was God. Now, this was startling to a Greek mind, but it's also something that enables the Jew to reconcile both these concepts together, because the logos is not just something impersonal, something you cannot understand. The logos is something that became flesh to us and revealed God to finite-minded creatures such as we are. So this is something so important that the Apostle John finds it important to put this right in the beginning, almost like the disclaimer or what is called the prologue to his gospel. That's how important he sees this is, because he wants to identify Jesus, the Logos, as the origin of life. And perhaps I think we can say that God is the origin of life. And that, in fact, let me go further and say this. God is life. It says that in verse 4 as well, in him was life. So it's not so much that we are saying here that God loves life. We are actually saying that God is life. Now, can I make a controversial statement today? And that controversial statement is this: God cannot kill anybody. God cannot kill. Okay. Okay. Okay, so you're saying that I'm not biblical because in the Bible, God kills, right? Okay, thank you for that objection. Didn't I not say that the Q&A was going to be later? Okay, I'll get back to you on that one. Okay. But let's consider what he said. He says, I made a statement just now that, and I hope all of you heard him, okay, that what I said was that God cannot kill. He pointed out numerous passages in Scripture which seems to testify that God actually kills. Namely, he pointed out Genesis 6, the flood. He pointed out Sodom and Gomorrah. He pointed out numerous places, like, for example, David's first child with Bathsheba. God killed. So how does this make sense? Remember what the topic is, the origin of life. And I said God cannot kill. Now, what's interesting about this is God actually never killed anyone. What God did is to spatially relocate them from the land of the living to the land of the dead. Because the question is this, in God's mind, are they still alive? Do they still exist in the mind of God? Will they? Now, simple answer to this is look at what Jesus says. Jesus says that on the last day, the people of Sodom would come and condemn this wicked generation because they said if the signs that were done in our place, we would have repented, right? So in Jesus' mind, they were not dead. They were there. Jesus, in fact, tells the Jews, why does God call himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. So in God's mind, they are not dead. He has just relocated them from planet Earth to the land of the dead. They are still souls. They still exist. They have existence. Then begs the bigger question. And thank you for that question as well, because it gives the question, the next question is this, what is death? And I think before we understand what is the origin of life, we need to understand what is death? What is death? The first place we find the Bible says where death comes is, death comes when we touch of this fruit, when you eat this fruit, Genesis chapter 3, it says that when we touch of the fruit, the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. Question, did they fall dead right there when they touched the fruit? No, they didn't. Was God wrong? God cannot be wrong. So if they didn't fall dead and they didn't die, that means we have to look at death slightly differently. Namely, that separation from God, the source of life, is what we know as death. To be separated from God is death. What is hell? Why is hell called second death? It's because we are once again separated from God. Those who are, let me not say we, those who are there are separated from God, where God deliberately removes all his positive attributes. If God is love, hell is not a place of love. If God is comfort, hell is a place of discomfort. If God is peace, hell is a place of unrest where the wicked suffer and are tormented forever and ever. God removing his presence from death becomes death. And what does it mean to be alive here today? It means to be exposed to the goodness of God. It means to be exposed to God's greatness, God's love, God's peace, the pursuit of happiness. All these are attributes of God. Even the wicked are exposed to them for a short while. But we must not be ignorant, because there is a day coming that we will stand before God and God will decide whether he is to take us to himself or he is to move us away from himself, which would be death. Therefore, God is the author of life, and God cannot kill anyone because God himself is life. Now, if you have any questions or that, you can, of course, raise it in the Q&A, but I'm going to move on from here. I'm going to talk about the existence of God in the remaining short time that I have before I conclude again on verses 4 and 5 of John chapter 1. The existence of God. Can we or not, do we Christians have good answers as whether God exists? Now I'm going to look at that here. I'm going to lay down three propositions, three premises that I'm going to argue for God's existence based on what we've already looked at, which is namely that God is the author of life. Life and everything we know comes from within the universe, at least in the human finite sense. So I'm going to be looking at the universe because when John talks about in the beginning was the Word, he is making direct reference to Genesis 1, which also starts with the words in the beginning, and where he talks about the creation of the universe and basically creation itself. So I want to look at the universe and I want to ask ourselves, is there a way that we can, a good evidence to assert the existence of God? So here we go. Three premises. If you hold to these three premises, I think that it leads to the understanding that God is indeed the author of life. Premise one, everything that begins to exist has a cause. Now, everything that begins to exist has a cause. If you look at, for example, this monitor right here, if it began to exist, it has a cause. So whenever a crash happens, when a crash comes into existence, the first thing that happens immediately after that is a team of investigators are sent to find the cause, because it's a given that everything that begins to exist is a cause. Okay, I'm glad you raised that up, because if you actually look at my statement, you realize that everything that begins to exist has a cause. Not that everything has a cause. So notice my first premise carefully. Everything that begins to exist has a cause. Did God begin to exist? No, if God had a beginning, he is not God. Since God, by definition, has no beginning, therefore, God doesn't need a cause. So my statement is not that everything has a cause, rather, everything that begins to exist has a cause. Let's go to premise two. Therefore, I'm sorry about the spacing, therefore, the universe began to exist. So the thing is, I think we can take it and say that for a fact, we know that this universe began to exist. Right, there's no doubt that the Okay, so you're saying that I'm saying the universe exists because I want you to believe that there is a God. Okay. Well, it's interesting that you said that, because one of the greatest physicists to contemporary astrophysicists would disagree with you on that. This is Stephen Hawking. Look at what Stephen Hawking, who, by the way, is an atheist, one of the leading astrophysicists of our time. I'm so sorry, it's better here. This is what Stephen Hawking says in his lecture. He says, in this lecture, I would like to discuss whether time itself has a beginning and whether it will have an end. Notice, all the evidence seems to indicate that the universe has not existed forever, but it had a beginning about 15 billion years ago. This is probably the most remarkable discovery of modern cosmology. So Stephen Hawking says, being an atheist, that the universe began to exist. They have a term for it, it's called the Big Bang. So if you don't believe there's a God, your disagreement is with him, not with me. Okay, let's go with premise three. Therefore, the universe has a cause. Notice what I did here. I started out by saying everything that has a beginning, everything that begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist, and because of that, the universe has a cause. Now, what I think is more important to find out is what exactly is the cause. Now, if you disagree with me on any of this, you can please bring this up in the Q&A, but I'm going to try and end this pretty quickly. So what is the cause of the universe? The cause of the universe has to be timeless, spaceless, non-physical, and immaterial. Why timeless and spaceless? Because the space-time framework comes into being after you have the universe, not before. You only have space and time after the universe, not before it. Why does... It can be a special computer. Okay, let's evaluate that then. Okay, so you're saying it's a computer. Computer, it takes time to process, doesn't it? Doesn't the computer? Oh, so it's a timeless computer now. Okay, but a computer has space, right? It requires space. So, okay, it's a timeless computer. It's a spaceless computer. How then do you look at non-physical? Because computers are physical. And I suppose you'd be saying it's not matter as well, because the cause of the universe has to be immaterial. Okay. That does raise a problem, doesn't it? Well, it's interesting that you say that, because I think that just if you take... Now, pay attention to what he's saying. He's saying that the cause can be timeless, spaceless, immaterial, non-physical. But maybe that's a computer, a timeless, spaceless, non-physical, and immaterial computer, if at all that makes any sense at all, which, to be fairly honest, doesn't make sense. But given that, I think that you can put this four and come up with a number of things that could fit this, namely the number seven. Seven is timeless, it's spaceless, it's non-physical, it's immaterial. So the number seven caused the universe. No, it can't be. There needs to be one more thing to put in place that I think would explain the cause of the universe, and I think it's personal. So you talked about a computer being timeless, spaceless, immaterial, non-physical, but it has to be personal as well. Okay. Now, what happens if that is... Now, let me just say one thing. Those two people that objected were planted by me, so they... thank you very much. Please don't stone them after they get out of the service. But yeah. Now, the reason I actually put them there is because these are actual questions that actually have been raised before. None of these questions are random. These are actual questions that have been faced before. If we say that the cause... Now, we remember what we did. We said that the universe had a beginning, the universe needs a cause. What is the cause of the universe? It has to be timeless, the cause. It has to be spaceless, because only after the universe, space and time comes into being. It needs to be non-physical. It needs to be immaterial. But even with these four causes, you can have a list of things that don't fit the bill, namely seven, or maybe love caused the universe. Love is timeless, spaceless, immaterial, not, but love cannot create anything. It's just an abstract object. It needs to be personal. And if you put the five of these things together, there is only one thing, and one thing only, that fits all of this, and that is God. Now, what they have said, you can call it a computer if you want, but a timeless, spaceless, immaterial, non-physical, and personal computer sounds more like God than it does the computer. Right? So, we can't escape. The conclusion is inescapable. Philosophically, you can't escape that there is a God. No one can. As long as the universe has a beginning, it's pretty clear that God exists. Now, of course, there may be some other objections. If there are, now would be a good time for you to raise them before I close the sermon. Are there any questions with regards to the existence of God that you may have had? If there are, this would be a good time to raise them. Yes. Okay. Can you... Mic, since you have the mic. No battery? Okay. They have mics with no batteries. There must be a cause for that. Okay. Okay, this is not a planted one. Okay. Okay, what I mean, okay, thanks for that question. What I'm doing is, I guess it's a good to clarify this as well. What I mean by kill, God cannot kill, is that God cannot end a person's existence. You see, even if you die, the person is still existing in God's sight. To us, they are dead. But to God, they are still alive. The soul exists. So in God's mind, they are still alive. Now, God is not killing them by removing his presence from them, because to him, they are still alive. But for the person to be separated from God is to die. But God is not killing them because they still exist. What I mean by killing is by ending a person's existence. God cannot do that. Is there another question? And if you have, please ask, because otherwise I'm going to get really lonely up here. I'm estimating we only have about 7 minutes on this time here, so really appreciate if there are any questions that you may have had, that you have heard an objection with regards to God's existence. This is the first time you're trying out a Q&A during the sermon. Please ask. Sorry? Which, what objections was that? I thought it was answered already. Okay, could you specify which one was not answered? If everything has a cause, who made God? Now the question is misguided, because if someone made God, whoever made God would have to be God. Agreed? So you end up with an infinite regress. So okay, let's ponder on that one. Supposing God needs a maker, then he can't be God by definition. What we're talking about here is an uncaused being that creates everything else before time. So if the moment you even ask that question, it shows that you don't understand what we define to be God. Now, is it possible, now this, I guess that's the implication of this question as well. Is it possible that you have an infinite regress, that you go back into time and you have questions, and you have cause after cause and after cause? It's not God. It's just like an infinite list of something that somehow ends up with us what we are today. Is that possible? I'll say no for a certain reason. One main reason. Number one, scientifically, it tells us the universe has a beginning, but let's ignore science. Let's take a stack of dominoes. Dominoes are things that if you push, you know, it leads cause, effect, and it goes down one list, goes all the way down. If you say that there is an infinite list of dominoes, now think about this. If a person is planting a domino, one, let's say he plants 10 dominoes per second. Okay, imagine this. He plants 10 dominoes per second. 10. And he goes on. How long do you think he would need to be planting dominoes before he reaches an infinite number of dominoes? He will never be able to. Now let's reverse that the other way. Instead of talking, so my question is, how long would it take from where we are now to reach his dominoes, his infinite dominoes that are going on and on and on unendingly? How long would it take? Eternity. It will never reach there. Then why then do we assume that we had an infinite past? Because if we had, and I really need your thinking cap on this one, if we had an infinite past, an infinite series of dominoes stretching back to eternity, we would never have got here. Because it would take an infinite amount of time to even reach here, but hey, here we are. So it can't be an infinite past. It has to be a finite beginning where God himself creates it. And that's why the idea of who made God is in itself a misguided, misunderstood question. Any other questions? We have 3 minutes. Yes, sure. Indeed, the Bible says they'll be thrown into the lake of fire. Satan's existence is never ended. Satan's existence is tormented forever. He always exists. It's just that separated from God. In fact, now he's already in a state of death because he's already separated from God. Never ending. I hope that answers the question. It's a tricky bit of, it's a bit not very easy to grasp first. What I mean by kill is ending existence. That never happens for Satan. That's why the Bible in Revelation, he's thrown into the lake of fire. Any other questions? I think we have time for a few more. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, basically what I'm saying is the origin of life is God. Life begins in the universe. And in the universe, for the universe and all forms of life in the universe to be there, you need to have God in the starting point. So without God, nothing else exists. But I haven't quite concluded that yet. There's a conclusion that I have prepared as well. Right. 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 Okay, I guess it's very simple to answer that question. Whatever caused that Big Bang, right? The 13.7 billion years ago, this cataclysmic event that got everything started from the singularity. Whatever caused that, first of all, can't be natural because nature begins after the Big Bang, not prior to it. So, in fact, if you, I'm not an astrophysicist, but I have an astrophysicist right here, seated in front here, just in case any questions on astrophysics are there. But you can ask her more on that. She's written, I think, a paper on the Big Bang, arguing why she doesn't think the Big Bang is a legitimate theory, a legitimate model. But I think regardless for me, I'm not a scientist, but all I'm saying is whatever caused the Big Bang cannot be natural because nature begins after the Big Bang, not prior to it. So regardless, whatever caused the Big Bang has to be supernatural or at least something that transcends nature. And whatever, my thing is, from a philosophical point of view, not a theological point of view, because John argues that that is God, and that is the word of God, Jesus Christ. But from a philosophical point of view, you can call it whatever you want. I think there's a saying, it doesn't matter what labels you give to an empty bottle. What's most important is the content. If it doesn't have a content, you can put any label you want on it. So I'm okay with labeling anything. Even in his case, a computer. You can label it a computer. But the concept is there, an uncaused, timeless, spaceless, immaterial, non-physical, and personal entity had to be responsible for all forms of life and the Big Bang as well. Right. Yes. And we'll end with this two questions, yeah. And then I'll get to you, Mel. Right. Right. I think that the answer of why God decided to make us is never really stated in Scripture, why God personally wants, because I think our starting point has to be clear, that God has no need. God doesn't have a need. God doesn't need me here when He created me. God creates us here purely for our own benefit, not for His, because He, by definition, has no need. And we don't know. While we may not know the exact reason why God does it, we can know one thing. It's not because He needed anything, but it's purely for our own benefit. And knowing that alone, for me, gives me great comfort. But was that what you were asking? Why did we create? Because I'm just saying that there's no answer given. Mm-hmm. But again, that in and of itself indicates that the cause of the universe is a person. Let me explain why. Supposing the initial conditions of water is always 0 degrees Celsius, just hypothetically. When does ice begin? Since the beginning, water has to be in ice. If the temperature is zero, water has to be in ice. But you see, in that case, it would have to be in a state of ice for eternity. If the cause is eternal, ice would have to be eternal with the cause as well. Now, the reason why we have a universe that, according to scientists, or life that began processing about 13.7 billion years ago, is simply because of this. Someone, the cause, had a will of his own. The cause could, like someone who is sitting in an eternal chair, can choose to get up at any given moment, just because he wants to. He has his own volition, he has his own will. So God creates out of his own choosing. So why did God, out of the blue, in that vacuum of timelessness, decide to do it? We don't know. We would, I dare say, never know. But what we do know is it cannot be. We can narrow down and say it's nothing to do for him. God didn't create. I think the popular view is that God created us because he wants worship. No, he doesn't. He has no needs at all. He creates us because worshiping him gives us the best satisfaction in life. But I think that's as far as I think we can answer that question. We can't go any more than that without crossing the limits of piety. Right. One last question, and any other questions can be answered at the end today. And if you have any pressing questions on astronomy, we do have an astrophysicist sitting right there as well that you can ask. Right. All right. Right. Okay. Jesus cannot be God. It's very important to understand what the Christian assertion is that we say that Christ died. You have to understand that this way I mentioned in the start, the two natures of God. Jesus had two natures, not one. He had a divine nature and a human nature. The divine nature never died. It's his human body, his human physique that died. So to say that God cannot die would be to make the assumption that God's existence cannot be terminated. But again, that's never been the Christian assertion that God's existence was terminated. Rather, the assertion is that God took on flesh, the Logos took on flesh, and in that flesh, his flesh was destroyed. His human nature, human will, human body was utterly tormented and died, but his divine nature was always remained untouched. So that has been the Christian assertion all through. I think that's a very popular Muslim argument that I've encountered time and time again. How can God die? As long as you can distinguish the two natures of God, you need to create special categories here to understand that we are not talking about God dying as in God's existence terminated. That has never been the case. All we are arguing here is that God took on flesh, two natures, the human nature was crucified and killed on Calvary. That's all the assertion, and that's logically tenable, right? Now, if, especially to a Muslim, what I would do is, I would ask a Muslim, very respectfully, that if, let's say you've heard about these things, which I let me say up front, I protest the burning of Qurans and all that. This is horrible, this is an unchristian thing to do, but it has been done in the past. Now, my question to Muslim friends is this, if the Quran is burnt, did God's word burn in the process? Is God's word destroyed? They would say no. God's word is not destroyed. Why not? Because the Quran itself has two natures. It has a divine nature, which is in, they claim it's an eternal tablet, but it also has a physical nature, namely it's printed on those pages. By virtue of those pages destroyed doesn't mean that the eternal Quran was destroyed. You see, even they have those two categories. So all I'm doing is asking for consistency from them. So if they say that God died, I would plead with them, please realize you're dealing with two separate categories here. Hope that answers the question. All right, I'm going to move on and conclude with this. And if you have any questions, I'll still be around here. You can ask. But let's go back to John chapter 1, verse 4. And I'm going to close with this. It says that in him was life. And we are talking about the origin of life. In him was life, and that life was the light of man. I was pondering on this and again, just not quite making sense of it. In him was life, and that life was the light of man. The next verse says in verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Another translation says that darkness cannot comprehend it. What is Scripture talking about here? And I'm going to just look at one thing. When we talk about light, we are often thinking about it in modern sense, switching on and off the lights. But when John spoke about the light, he's talking about something very different. To the ancient mind, light requires fuel. You need to pay something in order to have light. You need to put oil. Something needs to be sacrificed, burnt, in order for light to be there. Now, why would Jesus be the light? Because John is contrasting the work of Christ, bearing light, to darkness, the state of humankind without Christ. Now, I'm going to just mention three things and I'm going to close with this. The light, Jesus is the light for three reasons. Number one, man had lost their way with God. We have lost our way with God. Number two, we live in lies. We live a lie without Christ, that is. There is no truth. We can convince ourselves that we are better, that we are morally upright, but the biggest question is, compared to whom? Compared to whom? Compared to another sinner? Yeah, we can be better than that. We can be better than that. But compared to a perfect God, we only when you understand, we understand what God is, then we realize how sinful and how depraved we are. So light is needed, number one, to show us the path to God because humanity is lost. Number two, light is needed to show us truth, to expose us to what we really are. And John says that men love darkness rather than the light because in their darkness, their ways remain hidden. Finally, darkness is where death also is. Hell is often referred to as darkness because it is deprived of light, the source of light, which is Christ himself. Three things: the way, the search for truth, and the means of getting real life. Jesus answers that question by saying, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one goes to the Father except through me, because he is that life. He is that life. Now, he is the light. What was the fuel? Let's go back to that text again. What was that fuel that Jesus used to give light to all men? It says in verse 4, in him was life. And that life was the light of man. He gave his life as a fuel to fuel the life for the rest of humanity as well. So that we don't see things our way, we see it in his light, in his life. Now, if Christ gave his life for me, and we're talking about the origin of life here, if Christ gave his life for us so that we can know the way to God, we can know the truth about God, we can know the life about God, what should our response be in light of this knowledge? That we too should use that light and not continue to push back in darkness, but that we should boldly walk towards that light, that saving light of Jesus Christ, and commit our lives to him, because when we commit our life to him, we are once again united to the Father. And fellowship with the Father is what ultimately life is. It is the origin of life. It is what life itself, it gives meaning to life as well. So I'm painted today a very abstract picture of what life is, but I'm hoping that in the end of it all, we realize that what fueled life was Jesus' life. And everything that we have today, or what we could have in the future, comes from the sacrifice of Christ. And what's important is that, what does that do, understanding that? What does understanding that mean? It means that we should conform our lives and live because he has shown us the way, because he has shown us the truth, and because our life is not our own, we now live in him. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the power of your word. We pray, Lord, that Lord, you will show us how to live that life, God. And this life will not be lived by rules. This life will not be lived, Lord, by regulations. This life will not be lived legalistically, Lord, by trying to observe a series of laws to show how superior morally we are than our neighbors. But this life will be lived in Christ, the source of life. So we surrender ourselves to you, Father, and pray, Lord, that you give us this life and you give us a taste of this life, even as we walk in Christ day by day. That by understanding the origin of life, we also understand how it is to live life that brings glory to God. Use us, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.